It's a privilege to worship together. I'm glad to bring you greetings from the elders of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And it's a privilege to know that wherever one goes in the world, God's people are there. And the bond that unites us is greater than the distance that separates us. And though many of us have never met, there's an affection for you all in Christ. And especially from me as a friend of Josh. I said this at the first session on Friday night, but I'll say it again for those who weren't there, just that he is a dear friend and brother, and it's such a privilege and a special blessing to have men, even, of course, whom you go through seminary with and train for the ministry with, but then even after seminary to speak with and pray with and pray for and to hear of how the ministry is going and to just sort of sharpen one another while in the midst of the battles and the joys of ministry. And Josh has been that for me, and it's just such a joy to speak with him on nearly a daily basis. Not necessarily on the phone for long periods of time, but through text or chat messenger and things like that. And just a pure privilege. And therefore, it's a joy for me, because of how my love abounds toward him, to see the people that he loves, the sheep that he cares for. And simply because he's dear to me, you all have been dear to me. Even apart from our personal interaction, you love the people, those whom you love, love. And so it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Well, the text we're going to be in today is the one that was read earlier in Philippians chapter 1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Jonathan Edwards, the man who sparked the first great awakening in the 1730s and 40s, the man who many consider to be America's greatest theologian, as a 19-year-old, began writing in his diary a list of resolutions. Edwards, as a young man, was awakening to the full breadth of the glory and holiness of God. And he knew that a life lived in the presence of such a God required resolve and commitment. And so he penned what would eventually be 70 resolutions that would act as a rudder for his life. Declarations of commitment to live all of life to the glory of God, which he knew could not be done unless he was resolved to do it. Well, in his ninth resolution, Jonathan Edwards wrote the following: resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now imagine that. A 19-year-old resolving to think much about his own death. I'm not sure I could think of something so totally opposite to the mores and values of our culture than that. You're 19. You've got so much of your life ahead of you. Why would you burden your heart with thinking about death? You're not going to die yet. Our society hates thinking about death. I mean, we can't stand it. It's so repugnant to the sensibilities of our culture that the world does everything it can possibly do to shut out the reality of death from our minds, from our consciousness. We pile up endless distractions in our lives that divert our attention from the one reality that we know we're certain to face but can't bear to think about. Endless entertainment. Anything to keep our minds occupied so that there would never be that quiet reflectiveness of spirit that comes to grips with the reality of our own mortality, so that we never have to ponder what waits for us for eternity after these 80 short years are over, so that we snuff out the testimony of our conscience, which tells us that we are accountable to God as our creator, that we have rebelled against him by breaking his law, that we deserve to die because of it, and that we will die and face his judgment. Our culture teaches us to stick our heads in the sand. Live it up. Go for the gusto. Don't worry about it. You only live once. And then there's a global pandemic. Then a virus escapes from a laboratory and infects 17 million people across the globe. Thousands upon thousands die. All of a sudden, this world that wants nothing to do with thinking about their own death is forced to grapple with the reality that their lives may be in danger. So what happens? The entire world shuts down. Our entire world shuts down. Work from home. Don't go to school. No restaurants. No gyms. No beaches. No parks. No church. Don't leave the house if you can help it. Don't allow anyone into your house who's not a member of your immediate family. And after a few months of that, when things begin to ease up, don't go anywhere in public without a mask and stay 6 feet away from everybody. Edwards recited his resolutions every morning. He reminded himself to think about his death every day of his life. And through him, God changed the world in 1730s and 40s New England. Our culture is awakened from its frivolity-induced coma by the coronavirus and is confronted with the reality of death, and the result is panic and terror and chaos. What's the difference? The difference is that Edwards was no slave to the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 says that through death Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The world, through the fear of death, is subject to slavery. The Christian, through Christ's conquest of death, has been set free from that fear. Because what has Christ done? He has atoned for sin by his death on the cross. And the reason that we die is because we sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, came to earth to live as a man, to live that perfect life of obedience to God that you and I have failed to live, and then died on the cross as a substitute in the place of his people, to bear the penalty of sin in the place of all who would trust in him. And then he rose 3 days later in victory over sin and death. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that for those who receive him by faith alone, the end of our lives here on earth only ushers us into eternal life, into his presence forever. Death, what was the last and great enemy, Scripture calls it, has now become the seal of our victory in Christ, now becomes a friend that takes us by the hand and leads us to our eternal joy and rest. It can be easy to forget that sometimes, even as Christians. We're so bombarded by the world's messages of total and utter panic. And of course, it's a natural thing. It's a proper desire to preserve God's gift of life. When you add those things to taking our eyes off of our heavenly rest and joy and glory, and you setting our minds on earthly things rather than the things that are above, even you and I can begin to walk back into that open, unlocked prison cell that is the fear of death. I've spoken to some Christians who are sincerely struggling with the fear of death and dying during this time. I spoke with a brother from my church who said he was fearful about returning, and he says, "Pastor Mike, can you help me? Can you help me battle my fear?" And I told him, "Listen, I totally understand. I understand why you'd be afraid." But I asked him, "What is it that you're afraid of?" And he said, "Well, you know, just being around people after staying home for 5 months." And I said, okay, well, what do you fear will happen? He says, well, that I'll be exposed to or contract the coronavirus. And I said, okay, again, I understand why that's a fearful thing for you, but think this all the way through with me. What will happen if you get the virus? And he said, well, I could end up, I really have no idea. I said, well, what's the worst that could happen? He says, I could end up in the hospital and die. I said, okay, what happens then? And he took a second and smiled and replied, I'll go to heaven. I'll enjoy eternal life. And I smiled and I said, yes, that's right. And is that something to be fearful of? And he said, well, no, of course not. And I said, see, so the worst case scenario, the worst case chases you to your reward in heaven. And he eventually said, yeah, thank you. Thank you for reasoning this out with me. I wasn't thinking it all the way through. I was letting my emotions get the better of me. But now I understand. Now I feel better. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate reasons for staying in the house. I'm not saying that everybody needs to be, you know, right back to normal the way that they were. There are good reasons for taking precautions. But what I am saying is that we have to have a biblical Christian perspective on life and death. So many of us can think about a COVID diagnosis as a death sentence. And for some, it is. But what is death for the Christian? What is life for the Christian? We need a little perspective in a pandemic. That's the title of the sermon, Perspective in a Pandemic, the Christian's View of Life and Death. And to get that perspective, we're going to turn to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is awaiting word about his own death sentence. The Apostle Paul writes the letter to the Philippians while he's under house arrest in Rome, something that we might not have been able to relate to up until recently, but now maybe we relate to it a little bit better. Paul is under house arrest. He is chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day. Then he's waiting to stand trial before Nero, the psychotic emperor of Rome, who just a few years after the writing of this letter would light the city of Rome by making human torches out of Christians. It was Nero who would decide whether Paul was to be released or whether he was to be executed. And Paul writes this letter, first of all, to calm the Philippians' fears and to let them know that God has been at work even through his imprisonment. So far from hindering the spread of the gospel, Paul's house arrest has actually served to advance the gospel. Verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then verse 13, he's been able to preach the gospel throughout the whole Praetorian Guard so that many of Nero's own personal soldiers were getting saved. So the gospel's being preached, people are being saved, and so Paul, verse 18, is rejoicing. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And he's going to keep on rejoicing. Verse 18 again, yes, and I will rejoice. As he anticipates his trial before Nero, as he awaits what may be his death sentence, he says, I will go on rejoicing. Why? Because his joy is rooted not in security, not in the absence of conflict, not in the pleasantness of circumstances, but what? Verses 19 and 20. In the glory and magnification of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that my circumstances will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, whether Paul is exonerated and released, or whether he is condemned and dies at the hands of Nero, the passion of his life, the very foundation of all of his affections, would remain absolutely constant. And what was that? What is that foundation? It's that Christ will be exalted, that he will be lifted up, that he will be magnified, that he will be glorified. As long as Christ will be magnified in me, whether I live or whether I die, I will rejoice. But how does Paul know that Christ will be glorified in him, whether he lives or dies? I mean, if his all of his joy is based upon Christ being magnified, how can Paul be so sure that he'll magnify Christ, whether in life or death? And the answer to that question is the treasure chest that is verse 21. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for. Did you see the word for in your Bibles? If you have a translation that doesn't use the word for, get a new translation. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for or because to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That sentence is the very heart of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is the worship and magnification of Jesus Christ. And according to Philippians 1:21, the Christian magnifies the supreme worth of Jesus when he can honestly say to me, that is, in my estimation, my subjective appraisal of the matter is, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We magnify the worth of Christ. We make Christ look great to the world by experiencing him or esteeming him or counting him to be so worthy, so glorious, so satisfying, such a treasure that we consider death, which is the loss of all things that this life has to offer us, to be a gain to us. Because we gain Christ. It is to say, as Paul does in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, and there's that key word gain, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, not only have I done that, more than that, I do now presently count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. How does the Christian magnify the supreme worth of Jesus? How do we display Christ to look as great as he is? By experiencing Christ as so surpassingly valuable that everything else in this life is as refuse by comparison. To die is gain means to survey all the wonderful things of this life that death can take from us and to prefer Christ as more valuable so that to us death is not loss but gain. To live is Christ means to survey all the wonderful things that this life can offer and to prefer Christ as more valuable so that to us, laying down our life in service to Christ, sacrificing our freedom to serve his people is not losing our life, but finding our life. Paul can be absolutely certain that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, because he is satisfied by Christ, more satisfied by Christ than by all that life can offer and all that death can take. He will magnify Christ because he's more satisfied by Christ than by all that life can offer and all that death can take. And as we come to verses 22 to 26, Paul begins to elaborate further on what it means that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says this great, wonderful, punchy, pithy sentence, and now he's going to explain, well, what does that mean day to day? And in doing so, he lets us in on this inward deliberation of his own heart as he contemplates what one preacher has called his sanctified dilemma. Should he set his hope on leaving this world, dying, and enjoying unhindered fellowship with the Lord Jesus face to face, who is gain to him? Or should he instead set his heart on remaining in this life and laying down his life in fruitful service to Christ and his church? In this passage, Paul finds his heart gripped by these two holy ambitions, each so attractive and so compelling that he's torn between them. He's not sure which one he should set his affection on. And as we examine Paul's sanctified dilemma, we gain the perspective that we need in the midst of a pandemic. We gain something of the Christian's philosophy of life and death. How should a Christian view the prospect of dying? How should he view the prospect of living? Well, let's look first at the way Paul describes this sanctified dilemma, beginning in the second half of verse 22. He says, "And I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." See, Paul says he doesn't know which to choose. And that can potentially be confusing because it makes it sound like Paul actually had some choice in the matter. I mean, some say in the outcome of his trial. That was in the hands of Nero. But this is speaking less of Paul making the decisive choice that will determine his fate and more of his personal preference. How should he direct his heart? He's saying, if you were to give me the choice, if you were to give me the option between leaving this life and going to unhindered fellowship with Christ on the one hand, and then on the other, offering to have me remain on here in this life to make his name famous through all the world and to strengthen his church, he says, I wouldn't know which one to choose. I don't know which outcome to hope for. He says he's hard-pressed from both directions, literally pressed between the two. Jesus uses this word in Luke 19:43 when he speaks of the enemies of Jerusalem hemming them in on every side. This is an intense dilemma for Paul. He is hemmed in. He's hard-pressed between these two holy ambitions. And as I say, holy ambitions. Paul views these things as two attractive, positive alternatives. The choice that Paul is at a loss to make is not, which misery can I avoid? The miseries of life or the terminating of life by death. No, his indecision comes as a result of being unable to choose which blessing he prefers. Because for him, to live was Christ, and to die was to gain even more of Christ. Now, do you think this way? If you were presented with the choice between continuing on in life or certain death, would this be a delightful dilemma for you? Is Jesus Christ all things to you, whether in life or in death? Well, I pray that as we look more deeply into these two holy ambitions, that your hearts would be ignited to make these two ambitions your own, that you would know that the joyful tug of your heart between the blessing of immediate face-to-face fellowship with Christ and the blessing of sacrificial ministry to the people of Christ. Let's look first to the first of these holy ambitions. Number one, Paul longs to depart and be with Christ. Verse 23, "But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." And so we could summarize this point by saying to die is to gain Christ. Number one, to die is to gain Christ. Notice how Paul speaks of death as a departure. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. It's the word analuo. It literally means to loosen up or to untie. Often used in a military context, referring to packing up a tent. So after dwelling temporarily in a particular camp for some time, the time would come for the soldiers to break camp, to pack up their tents, and to depart for their next expedition. The word's also used in a nautical context to refer to the releasing of a ship from the moorings that tied it to the dock. So the time has come to set sail and depart, and so the moorings that tied the ship down must be cut. So by using this metaphor of departure, Paul is teaching us that death for the Christian is simply the breaking of camp. Just the packing up of our temporary earthly tent and moving on to our heavenly home. It's simply the cutting of our moorings so that we might be free to set sail to the place that the Lord has prepared for us. What beautiful imagery, this imagery of departure. Notice also the close connection between the reality of death and fellowship with Christ. Having the desire, Paul says, to depart and be with Christ. To depart and be with Christ. The grammar of the original makes it clear that that phrase is to be read as a unit. You can't separate the Christian's departing from this life on the one hand and being with Christ on the other. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is no in-between state when you're absent from both the body and the Lord. There's no such thing as purgatory, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There's no such thing as soul sleep, as some of the cults teach. For the one who has repented of his sin and trusted in Christ for righteousness, to leave the present state of this life is to enter immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder then that Paul longs for death with such intensity. That longing is expressed in the phrase, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. This word speaks of earnest desire, intense longing and yearning. Paul intensely longed to break camp. He longed to cut his moorings so that he could be in the presence of the Savior that he so loved and cherished. This was not, oh yeah, you know, sure, heaven be nice, anything be better than here. No, this was a yearning, a homesickness, and a lovesickness for the Savior that was the ground and substance of all his joy. And note what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. I read part of it just before. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Paul says, not only am I not fearing death, not only am I not allowing the potential for death to drive me to despair and to paralyze me into seclusion and uselessness, but my settled preference is to be absent from this body and to go and be with Christ. I want to die in the holiest sense, in the most proper sense. One commentator says, death is not an object of dread, but of desire for the Christian. Now, is that true of you? When you stop and survey your life and consider the prospect of death, can you say that death is not an object of dread, but of desire? Do you so desire Christ? Is he the heaven of heavens for you that the prospect of death brings joy? Have you been able to wean your affections off of the fading pleasures of this world so that you can truly say to die is gain? That I can lose everything that I have in this life and call it gain because I'll gain Christ? Or have you gripped this world so tightly that rather than a pilgrim in exile in a foreign land, you've grown so comfortable and so complacent that this world starts to feel like home? That when confronted with the loss that all of life has given you and can give you, you backwardly cling to that and say instead, I have the earnest desire to stay in this life away from Christ. For to me, that is very much better. I can't die yet. I've got to get married. I can't die yet. I need to have kids. I can't die yet. I need to see my kids grow up and see them get married and have kids. I need to enjoy retirement. I need to make my mark on this world. If you're tempted to think that way, friends, let me tell you that one sight of Christ in his exalted glory in heaven will absolutely dwarf the most magnificent glory of the very best that this life has to offer. And it has a lot to offer. Spouses and children and grandchildren and friends and church and the beauty of creation and all these wonderful things that we have to enjoy. But Christ is the great gain and the great glory of heaven. He is the great end of the Christian life. And that is why death is very much better, that Paul, as Paul says in verse 23. Literally, the phrase is much more better. He just piles on the comparatives, one after another, trying to find some way to express how wonderful it will be to finally be with Jesus. And so he uses bad grammar to express good theology. Just as marriage is much more better than engagement, so is death much more better than life, if it means that it'll bring us to Christ. The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, in a sermon on this text, puts it like this. He says, why does Paul not say, I desire to be in heaven? Why does he say, I desire to depart and be with Christ, not I desire to depart and be in heaven? Because heaven is not heaven without Christ, Sibbes says. It's better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without him. All delicacies without Christ are as but a funeral banquet. Where the master of the feast is away, there is nothing but solemnness. What is all without Christ? He asks. I say the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. To be with Christ is to be at the springhead of all happiness. And the scriptures agree with him. Listen to these passages from the worship songs of the saints of old. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. And then Psalm 73:23-28, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as the Apostle John brings his glorious report of his heavenly vision to a close, he speaks in Revelation 22:1-5 of the great end of God's people. He summarizes the consummation of their entire lives lived by faith when he says in Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. Friends, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Jesus is what makes death much more better than the best that this life can offer. And I ask you this morning, is he enough for you? We've been able to answer that question theoretically for a pretty long time. And now, with all these thoughts of whether we may get sick, whether we may die, we can answer that question a bit more practically. Is he enough for you? If he is, then there is no need to slavishly cling to this life. Every glittering gem that this life could offer you is absolutely outshined by the light and the beauty of the glory of Jesus. Why can't you see the moon right now? It's not because the moon went somewhere. It's not because the moon sank into some hiding place. The moon is in the sky. The stars. Why can't you see the stars right now? They didn't go away. They don't burn out and then flip on like a light switch at the end of the day. You can't see the moon and the stars, which you can see from millions of miles away when it's nighttime. You can't see them now because they're outshined by the sun. And every glittering star, every glorious thing, gift of this life is outshined by the beauty of Jesus. And if he is enough for you, there is no need to fear the death by which you go to him. By repentance and faith in Christ, the death which was once our greatest and final enemy has now become our friend, merely the passageway to our greatest delight. And I can't resist going back to Jonathan Edwards to drive this point home, to just marinate in the glory of heaven together just a bit longer. In a sermon called The True Christian's Life, A Journey Towards Heaven, Edwards wrote this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. And then in the sermon that he delivered at David Brainerd's funeral, his son-in-law, Edwards wrote this: oh, how infinitely great will the privilege and happiness of such be who at that time shall go to be with Christ in his glory. It is the privilege of being with Christ in heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God, in the glory of the King and of God, of the angels and of the whole universe, shining forth as the great light, the great bright sun of that world of glory. There to dwell in the full, constant, and everlasting view of his beauty and brightness. There, most freely and intimately, to converse with him and fully to enjoy his love as his friends and spouse. There to have fellowship with him in the infinite pleasure and joy that he has in the enjoyment of his Father. There to sit with him on his throne and reign with him in the possession of all things and partake with him in the joy and glory of his victory over his enemies and the advancement of his in this world, and to join with him in joyful songs of praise to his Father and their Father, to his God and their God, forever and ever. And then just one more, I can't resist. In one of his most famous sermons called Heaven is a World of Love, he ravishes the heart with thoughts of our glorious reward. He says, there, even in heaven, dwells the God from whom every stream of holy love, yea, every drop that is or ever was, proceeds. There dwells God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, united as one in infinitely dear and incomprehensible and mutual and eternal love. The great God who so fully manifests himself there is perfect with an absolute and infinite perfection. The Son of God, who is the brightness of the Father's glory, appears there in the fullness of his glory, without that garb of outward humility in which he appeared in this world. The Holy Ghost shall there be poured forth with perfect richness and perfect sweetness as a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, into an ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. Dear brothers and sisters, don't fear death. Think about death every day. Set your heart and your affections on the glory to be enjoyed in that blessed place. And I trust that by the power of his own word, you will see that to die is to gain Christ, and that the Holy Spirit will then kindle in you a holy ambition, an earnest longing to depart and be with Christ, just as he had done with Paul. But what if you don't die? What if God's will for you is to remain on in this life? What's the other side of Paul's sanctified dilemma? We saw that to die is to gain Christ. Here, we learn that to live is to serve Christ. Number two, to live is to serve Christ. Read with me starting in verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Now skip to verse 24. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See, as much as Paul yearns to die and be with Christ, he also recognizes that living on in the flesh is going to mean fruitful labor and increased benefit for the people of God. And as he considers and assesses the situation, he recognizes that the Lord intends to use him as an apostle to strengthen the churches. There are issues in the churches on which believers will greatly benefit from apostolic instruction. And so, without any direct revelation from God, but with a keen understanding of God's providential workings as Christ builds his church in those formative years, Paul becomes convinced that God's sovereign plan includes his remaining on and continuing in the ministry. And again, this is not because of any special revelation. Otherwise, Paul would have no reason to say he didn't know which to prefer. I mean, if God told him, no, you're staying, he's going to say, all right, well, then I'll set my heart on that. So, not any direct revelation, but because of his perception of the situation, he comes to a conviction that he will most likely be released from prison and will continue on for the benefit of God's people. And of course, we have the benefit of knowing that's what happened this first time. So, the previous point gave us a fuller understanding of what it means for the faithful follower of Christ that to die is gain. Here, as we turn to this second holy ambition of Paul's, we discover more of what it means for the godly person that to live is Christ. How does the Christian, who would be overjoyed to depart and be with Christ forever, how does that Christian live faithfully when he realizes that, at least for now, it's not God's will that he be taken home? What's the Christian life about? What is life about? Well, the first thing that Paul speaks about in verse 22 is fruitful labor. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He's speaking there of the work of gospel ministry. In verse 25, he calls it laboring for the Philippians' progress and joy in the faith. So the point is that Paul's alternative to dying and being with Christ does not mean an easy, refreshing retirement. To live on in the flesh did not mean playing relaxing games of shuffleboard while he cruised the Mediterranean. It meant work. It meant labor. It meant toil and striving. He writes in Colossians 1:28, I labor to present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power. In Galatians 4:19, he compared his travail on behalf of the church's spiritual progress to a mother's labor pains. He says, I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's the picture of the one for whom to live is Christ. It's the laying down of your life, the anguish if need be, in order to aid in the progressive sanctification of God's people. I need to present every man perfect in Christ. I need to sharpen all of us so that Christ gets what he's worthy of. And Paul doesn't regard that as a grim, burdensome duty. He's not saying, well, Lord, if I've got to stay, I guess this I'll have to do. No, he's saying he's hard-pressed between the two. He doesn't know which one to choose. His own desire for this difficult, toilsome, wearisome, diligent labor rivaled his desire for the eternal rest in heaven with Christ face to face. May we so love the people of God that we would be torn between serving them and seeing Christ face to face. That we would be so eager to lay down our lives in the difficult ministry as a labor of love. But the way to get to that place, friends, is not to see it as a choice between serving Christ's people and seeing Christ on the other hand. That'll never work. Note that Paul's sanctified dilemma was not a battle between being with Christ and not being with Christ. It was not a battle or a choice between Christ and the people of Christ. Instead, to minister Christ to others, to labor so that others would come to treasure Christ as more valuable than anything, is itself an act of worship of Christ. That is itself an act of fellowship with Christ. There is communion to be enjoyed with Jesus as you labor to raise Christ in the affections of others. And so, as one commentator said, Paul's was a dilemma between Christ and Christ, between Christ much and Christ more, between Christ by faith and Christ by sight. For Paul, to die was to gain more of Christ, but to live was Christ also. And he's not choosing to serve the people of Christ over and against serving and worshiping Christ himself. He's choosing to worship and serve Christ by serving his people. And that's how this text fits with the previous one. Follow me. In verses 19 to 21, we said that to live as Christ means to be more satisfied by Christ than by all that life can offer. So, verses 19 to 21 teach us that the first great duty of every Christian is to open your own eyes and to tune your own heart to the Word of God so that you are more satisfied by Christ than by anything else in this entire world. But now, what we learn from verses 22 to 26 is, if for you to live is Christ, such that you count all the world and even your own life as rubbish so that you might gain Christ, then you must lay down your life in the diligent labor of ministry so that others will come to have that same passion, so that others will see Christ clearly and be so satisfied in him that for them he becomes more precious than all that life can offer and all that death can take. That's what Paul means when he says he labors for their progress and joy in the faith, verse 25. What is spiritual progress but growing to worship Christ more fully in all areas of life? And what is joy but the experience of satisfaction in Christ that overflows out of the magnification of his worth? Put simply, as we pursue our joy in Christ above all else, we diligently labor to help others pursue their joy in Christ above all else. We live to put Christ on display as magnificently glorious. And when we do that, when we give up our freedoms, when we give up ease, when we give up comfort to lay down our lives to make others glad in God, do you know what happens? God looks great. Christ is magnified, because here is one that is so glorious, so satisfying, that he can satisfy the heart of sinners to give up their sin and to serve others. What a God those people must have that they serve one another so earnestly and faithfully. How satisfying must Jesus Christ be that he frees people from their suicidal love affair with themselves into the freedom of making much of Jesus' glory, of serving others' needs. And so, following Paul's example of godliness, as we continue to live on in the flesh, our lives must be characterized by the diligent labor of gospel ministry for the increasing progress and joy of God's people. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You don't have to be an elder or a deacon to do that. You have to be a Christian to do that. We don't lock ourselves away in seclusion, even in the midst of a global pandemic. Now, we have to be responsible in an extraordinary season. We don't put God to the test by acting foolishly. We steward God's gift of life well. But, brothers and sisters, what is life about? To live is Christ. And preeminently, to live is to be so satisfied in Christ that we joyfully lay our lives down to serve his people. It means that to the extent that we can be, we are actively involved and actively participating in the ministry of the local church, whether in church, whether in Sunday school, whether in Bible study, one-on-one discipleship, meals in one another's homes, developing relationships, using our gifts to serve, preaching the gospel to the lost, all of it. I tell you that if you are not giving your life away in ministry like that, you're wasting your life. Because to you, to live is Christ. To live is not comfort. To live is not ease. To live is not safety. To live is not security. To live is not vacations and cars and trucks and boats and homes and TVs and computers and cell phones and entertainment. To live is Christ. And that means fruitful labor in the service of Christ and his people. That is what life is about. And what's the end result of ministry that labors for the benefit of God's people? Look at verse 26. Ultimately, it's so that God's people will come to boast, to rejoice all the more in Christ. Here's a literal translation of verse 26. So that, why do I labor? So that your proud confidence, or your happy boasting, or your confident glorying may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. So that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. The point is, when you live like that, when you think like that, when you feel like that, when you serve like that, God's people see clearly the grace of God that's evident in the diligent labor of ministry. And their perception of God's grace, not your glory, but the glory of God reflected through you, that gives occasion for their boasting, not in you, but their boasting in Christ in you. Again, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me. Say, God looks great because of that person. Christ is glorious because of that person. That's what your life is about. Put that on your gravestone. He made Christ look glorious. We need a little perspective in our pandemic. We need to think of life and death in the way that Paul thought of life and death. And may it be for us, as it was for Paul, that the most important thing in our life is to magnify the worth of Jesus. May it be that for us to live as Christ and so serve his people, and to die is gain because it brings us even more of Christ. To die is to go and be with him face to face, to serve him and worship him unencumbered by sin and suffering. But to live is to spend your life laboring so that others would come to worship Christ as he's worthy of. Now, for you who are outside of Christ, for those who don't know him as Savior and Lord by faith alone, this glorious Christ, this glorious world of love that we read about from the pen of Jonathan Edwards and from the scriptures, that is all open to you this very day. If there is anything that this pandemic should teach you, is that none of us is guaranteed to wake up tomorrow, and that death is coming for every one of us. But here you are today with air in your lungs, with blood in your veins, the door of mercy flung wide open, which will one day shut upon you in wrath, in hell. But today it's open, and that means you are welcome to this glorious Christ who is so surpassingly valuable that he is worth losing everything to gain. You're a sinner, just like the rest of us. You've broken God's holy law. And because he is perfectly holy and perfectly good, he will see to it that justice be served in your case. And that justice that we deserve, that justice that our life has merited, is eternal torment in hell forever in the most excruciating agony that you could fathom. And there is nothing we can do to get out. No amount of good works we could perform, no amount of services we could attend, no amount of Bible reading we could do, no amount of charity we could give gets us out of that punishment. Because God is good, because he's just. But that just and good God loves his creatures, and that God who loves us sent his Son into the world to live that perfect life of obedience that you and I have failed to live, to die a sacrificial substitutionary death so that he would receive in his own person on the cross the full weight of the fury of the righteous wrath of his Father that we were due in hell. So that what was happening, or what would happen to sinners in hell, was happening to Christ on the cross. So that our penalty could be paid. So that God's justice could be righteously discharged. And then Christ died. But he rose again on the third day in victory over death to show that everything that is necessary to come to God for eternal life has been accomplished by his Son. It is finished. Let me prove it. Here I am alive again. And he promises that if you disclaim any and all efforts of your own to earn any part of that, if you say, Lord, I am a sinner, I cannot earn my salvation, I do deserve your just fury, but I trust that what Christ has done on my behalf avails for me with you. If you mean that, then wonder of wonders, Christ will receive you. The wretch, the vile, treasonous, adulterous rebel that you are, that I am, he receives us into that world of love and into the sure hope of that world of love, even here and now, while we live to serve one another. And I would entreat you, every one of you, lay down your sin, whatever it is that you're clinging to, whatever would keep you from following after Christ as a committed, wholehearted disciple of his. Leave that. It's not worth it. He's worth it. Come to Christ by faith alone, and friend, you shall have him. And brothers and sisters, let me ask it again. What are you living for? In what are you pursuing your satisfaction and joy? And what are you dying for? Because you are dying. What are you dying for? Pray that it's Jesus. Let's pray.